Let us now turn for a little to the consideration of words that we find in the portion read, particularly Psalm 43. The Psalm 43 and verse 3, the words of the psalmist, O send out thy light and thy truth, let them lead me, let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. And so on. The words that we would endeavor to dwell upon are those words in verse 4. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. God, my exceeding joy. You will see in the two Psalms that we read that the psalmist appears and is conscious of it. He appears to be in darkness. He seems to be cast down in his spirit. And yet at the same time that he is feeling this way, he knows that he shouldn't be this way. He's asking the question, why, verse 11 of Psalm 42, why art thou cast down? He knows he is cast down. He is dispirited. He knows he's discouraged. And yet he also knows this is not how I should be. And he asks, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? It isn't just necessarily outward experiences, but the grief or the trials that he's experiencing have penetrated right within, and he feels disturbed within himself, disturbed in his own spirit, disturbed internally. He has no peace internally. And so he is asking, why, what is the reason for this? Why am I cast down? Why do I feel the way I do? And then it's as though he rebukes himself. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Even though he's experiencing trials and afflictions, he will not turn away from God. He says that God is the health of his countenance and his God. And when we come to the Psalm 43, he is asking for light. Now, why would he ask for light if he's not experiencing some degree of darkness? And you know, the true children of God often find themselves in such a state. And even they know themselves. This is not the state I could be, that I should be in. They know that. And oftentimes, that's a grief to them. Why am I thinking the way I'm doing? Why do I feel the way I feel? I look to God. I believe in God. I believe God's in control. Why am I feeling as I am? And they will even admit that. I shouldn't be this way, but I can't help it. I shouldn't be thinking the way I'm doing. And yet these thoughts will not leave me. I can't find any relief from them. And that seems to be how it was with the psalmist. And in verse 2 of Psalm 43, the psalmist says, thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Why is this? Because the psalmist didn't expect that things should be this way. But then this is his petition. Oh, send out thy light. give me light. How many times the child of God has to pray that way. I'm in darkness. Even when they come to the Word of God, they feel I'm still in darkness. And what's the prayer here of the psalmist? Oh, send out thy light. I've no light in myself. And I've no light in any other source, but in thyself. Give me thy light. Shed light. Lead me out of this darkness. Lead me out of this disquiet and this discouragement. Lead me in what direction? Let them lead me. Let them bring me to thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. What does he want light for? That light would guide him to God himself. Guide him out of his circumstances. Guide him out of his disquiet and guide him out of his discouragement and guide him to God himself. Why does he want this? Why does he desire this? Light that will guide me to God, because in verse 4 he says, then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. It's as though he's saying, I know my joy will not be restored. My joy will not return until God gives me light that will guide me to himself, because I know. That's why I keep seeking after him, why I'm calling for him, because God is my exceeding joy, or as in the metrical version, my chiefest joy. Now, I have heard sometimes very exercised believers, and when they read these words, they feel convicted and they almost feel afraid to claim them as their experience, because they're afraid it isn't true. And when they begin to think and when they begin to examine themselves and their life and their desires and their ambitions and their thoughts and their actions, they question, is God really my exceeding joy? Is he really the source of my chiefest joy? Now, whether they experience it or not, this happens to be true. Any real, true believer, this is the reality. God is their chiefest, their exceeding joy, or their joy exceeding, as it can be translated. And what does that mean? It is joy that cannot be exceeded by any other joy. This is the joy of all joys for the child of God. And so when we come to consider these words together this evening, God, my exceeding joy, we want to consider some aspects of this joy that is in God himself. It isn't joy because of what God does, but joy because of what God is, or who God is. He is my exceeding joy. My joy is in himself. That's what we want to consider. And we would just simply, first of all, consider it as undeserved joy. It is totally undeserved. Who among us this evening really believe, if we know ourselves, that we desire to be joyful at all? The second thing that we may note is this: it is an unchanging joy, because God is unchanging. And if he's the source of my joy or your joy, well, it ain't going to change. God isn't going to change. The third thing that we may note is that it is a lasting joy. It will be the source of joy for the people of God throughout eternity, because joy, the source of joy is God himself, who is everlasting from eternity to eternity. And the last thing that we may note is this, as it's clear from the experience and the testimony of the psalmist, it is a satisfactory joy. The child of God is really, truly satisfied to say, to testify, God is my exceeding joy. Now, joy, as we would expect, joy is not a theory. We all know that. Joy is an experience. It is something that we actually experience. Joy is not bound up in our feelings, or it isn't bound up in our circumstances. Joy, yes, produces feelings. Joy expresses itself, but joy is something that is experienced. And the child of God has the experience of real joy, exceeding joy, as the psalmist calls it. It's his chiefest joy. And yet, what the psalmist knows is this: I was born in sin, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And the psalmist had to lament, as we have it there in Psalm 51. He sought the purging and the cleansing from his sin, that he had sinned against God, against thee, the only have I sinned. And what is the result of sinning against God? There cannot be joy when we know that God is angry with the sinner every day. And when we go back to the very beginning to see the entrance of sin into the experience of men, what do we find? It is very interesting to see the very first experience recorded of Adam after he fell into sin. And we're told there in the book of Genesis, when Adam, he had sewed fig leaves together to cover their shame, he and Eve. And then Adam heard God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And what do we read in verse 8 of Genesis 3? They heard the voice of the Lord God, the God who had created them, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Well, that was impossible, but now you can see how darkness has already penetrated and infected their very understanding. They're already experiencing spiritual darkness, thinking they could attempt to hide themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? He said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. That's the first recorded experience of fallen man. He's afraid. He never knew what it was to be afraid before. But who is he afraid of? He's afraid of God. And you know, that's still the way it is. Men, no matter how ardent they may be in their opposition to God, and however much they may try to deny the existence of God, the fact is they are afraid of God. They are terrified that God actually might exist. And if God does exist, woe be unto me. If God happens to create the universe and sustain it, And I have been created by him, and I owe my existence to him. If he does exist, I'm in a terrible, terrible situation. And that is why men become so opposed. It isn't just that they think, well, these poor souls who believe in God, they need to be educated, they need to be enlightened, and we can just ignore them. They're of such little consequence, we can just ignore them. They don't ignore them. And the reason, of course, is they're terrified that God might exist. And here we see in the experience of Adam, he professes fear. I was afraid. You remember whenever Moses was called up into the mount, in Exodus 19 and 20, he's called up to receive the law of God. And we there read of the experience of the people. They were assembled at Moses' command, at God's command, through Moses. They were assembled before God. And we're told of the thunderings and of the lightnings. God's presence was there, and God was making his presence known, and the people were afraid. They were afraid of God, and they asked Moses to speak to God on their behalf. They were afraid of the lawgiver. That's what God was doing at that time. He was giving his law, and they were afraid of the lawgiver. God is a lawgiver, because they knew perfectly well they were transgressors, they were disobedient, and they were afraid of the consequences. You remember in the experience of Jonah, when Jonah fled from God and he ended up in a storm, and the mariners were afraid and they were all calling upon their gods. And then they inquired of Jonah where he'd come from, why he was on board. And Jonah admitted that he was running away from God, and this storm had come because of his disobedience. And what are we told? That they were exceeding afraid of the Lord. They were exceeding afraid. The God of Jonah, who acted and punished disobedience, this God terrified them. The God who was in control of the ocean and the winds, the God of Jonah, who was keeping him under his control. Jonah thought he could run away from God, and he discovered he couldn't. But these poor, ignorant men, they were terrified, we're told. They were exceeding afraid. Now, why would this all be? You go to the epistle to the Hebrews, and there when we have the record of Moses acting, of course, on God's commands to go up to the mountain and to receive the commandments from God. Moses, we don't know how much he was expecting of what did happen. He'd never encountered God this way before. He'd no experience of being so near to God as he was going to be. And Moses, we're told in Hebrews 12, we read, so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now, what do we see? Since Adam, that experience of fear has existed in the experience of men, good men as well as bad men. Now, that is the experience of the fallen race of Adam. Our catechism reminds us that because of our sins, We have made ourselves liable to what? We haven't made ourselves liable to joy. We have made ourselves liable to all the miseries of this life. That's what we deserve. All the miseries of this life. Even to death itself. That's what we deserve. So whenever we come to listen to the psalmist speaking of joy, not a little joy, not a little bit of joy in the midst of all his misery. He could say, I, because of my sin, I have made myself liable to all the miseries of this life. And he might marvel, I'm not as miserable as I deserve to be. I'm not as miserable as I could be. But here, what a relief to have a little joy, to have a little experience, even for a few moments of joy. What a marvel. That's not what the psalmist is talking about. He says, I have exceeding joy. I have joy that not only exceeds what I deserve, but exceeds every other source of joy. No one can have more joy than me. No one can experience joy that is greater or better than my joy. And this is obviously then the testimony to the grace and the mercy and the compassion of God who delights in mercy. That he would make himself the exceeding joy of a sinner like the psalmist. He knew what he deserved, and yet here he is speaking of exceeding joy. Now when we go from Mount Sinai and we think of the effects of that experience and that occasion, that event in history, the effect that it had upon the people, the effect that it had upon Moses. Then we go to another event in time and history. And we have the record of Luke there in Luke's Gospel. When the Savior was born, God in Exodus is giving his law. But when we come to Luke, it's the record of God giving grace in the person of his son. The law was given by Moses. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And what a different experience it was whenever you read of the shepherds out in the fields and the angel appears, and what does the angel say on this occasion when God is revealing his grace and truth, not his law, but grace and truth, not his justice, his righteousness, his authority in the giving of the law, but he's giving to those who are afraid of him because of their sin. He's giving them good news, as we're told. The angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Here is joy for all people. What does Paul tell us about all people? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so all have every reason to be miserable because of their sin. All have every reason to be afraid of God, who is a just God and is going to punish their sin. But here's a source of joy. Here's a reason for joy to all people. that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so, when the psalmist here is speaking in these terms, God, my exceeding joy, there has to be a reason for it. It isn't what he deserves. And if you and I know something of this joy that the psalmist is referring to, we will know we don't deserve it. We will understand perfectly that to have this exceeding joy must be because of grace. It has to be because it is totally undeserved. But that brings us then to consider, secondly, that this, because of its source, is an unchanging joy. Now, you might say, well, does the psalm in itself, does the psalmist not contradict this by what he's saying here? Is he not saying that he didn't have joy? Is he not saying that he was in sorrow and he was grieving, that he was cast down? That's exactly true. That was his experience. But God hadn't changed. And when he says, God, my exceeding joy, why does he want light to lead him to God so that he might have the joy restored, or he might have the experience of that joy restored? God hadn't changed. The joy was there in himself. But they were saying, where is thy God now gone? Where's the joy now, David? Where's your joy now? Whether he experienced it or not, it was there. God hadn't changed. You know what God said to Israel of old? He says, I change not. I change not. Therefore, because I change not, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. If I ever changed, you would be consumed. My, how amazing that is. Ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Why, you deserve to be consumed. You're sinful sons of Jacob. You have sinned against God. You've broken his commandments. But because I don't change, I will not break covenant. Ye sons of Jacob deserve to be consumed, but you won't be consumed. You can't be consumed because I change not. And you see, when the psalmist is speaking of God, my exceeding joy, because his joy is in God who doesn't change, then he has a right to that joy. You see, sin would bring misery into the experience of the psalmist, just as it does in the experience of any other believer. But because God is the God of the covenant, and he is a covenant God, the psalmist was able to speak of God as his exceeding joy because he knew that there was an atonement for him. You go to Psalm 51. What is he looking for? What's he praying for? Sprinkle thou me. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. He was wanting the application of the blood that cleanseth from all sin. Now, what is that blood called in the Word of God? You read in Exodus 28 of Moses, and he brought the law before the people, and he read it before them. And then what did he do? He sprinkled the blood upon the book, and he sprinkled the blood upon the people. And what did he say about that blood? This is the blood of what? This is the blood of the covenant. This is the blood that seals the covenant. This is the blood that maintains the covenant. You find that in Hebrews, again, this is how the apostle in the New Testament times refers to that same blood. It is called the blood of the covenant in chapter 10 of Hebrews, chapter 10 and the verse 29. It is the blood of the covenant, but then in chapter 13, verse 20, it is the blood of the everlasting covenant, the blood of the everlasting covenant. And therefore, you see, this is why the sons of Jacob are not consumed. This is why you and I, if we are trusting in God, trusting in Christ, that's the reason why we're not consumed. Because the blood of the everlasting covenant, that blood speaks. And every time it speaks, it is a reminder of God's covenant. It is a reminder of his covenant with his own son. And that is why John is able to write, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And when the psalmist is able to speak in the terms in which he speaks, God, my exceeding joy. It is a joy that though he may not always experience, it is a joy that is available because of the blood of the covenant. It is because it is the blood of the everlasting covenant. And the blood speaks peace. The blood speaks of an atonement made. The blood speaks of the sacrifice that has been made to atone for sin. But the blood speaks peace and brings and restores the joy to the believer. Because God will not change. He cannot change. That blood, and speaking humanly, does not permit God to change. It is the seal of his own covenant. And how blessed that is when you and I, many, many times, lose the joy that the psalmist had. He said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. I have lost it. I have lost the joy of communion with God. Restore it to me. And how would it be restored? Through the blood of sprinkling. Through the blood that would atone. The blood of the everlasting covenant. And when the psalmist then wants light to lead him to God, it is that he might again enjoy that experience of God being not just joy or a source of joy, but his exceeding joy. But then, because God is the exceeding joy of his people, it is an everlasting joy. It begins with God and it ends with God. He is the source of it in that often quoted text there in the prophecy of Isaiah that the Lord's people find so much comfort from, Isaiah chapter 12. There we have the joy of the people of God referred to. Verse 1 of Isaiah 12, in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. And listen, therefore, because he is my salvation, because he was angry with me, and his anger is turned away, and he comforts me, therefore, because he's done all this, because I've experienced the misery of God being angry with me, but then I've experienced the comfort that comes from him giving me joy, giving me comfort. He comforts me. It's not just that I feel comforted. God is actually comforting me. Just think of that. God condescending to take a poor, wretched, miserable sinner and apply comfort to him, to comfort his troubled soul, to comfort his anxious soul and bring comfort and consolation into his heart. This is what the people of God are saying. Therefore, with joy, shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Therefore, because of what God has done, I will draw with joy out of the wells of salvation. I will drink out of the fountain of life, and I will rejoice as I do so. And the joy, of course, of the psalmist is, and those that Isaiah is referring to, it is because of where the source of that joy is. In the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 35, we have there prophetically the work of God referred to, and the great day of peace when the kingdom of Christ is flourishing. And we read this in verse 10, the ransomed of the Lord, those whom he has redeemed, those whom he has bought, those whom he has recovered from bondage and misery, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads, and shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is the prophetic witness to what the children of God, the redeemed of the Lord, typified in the returning of the captives of old, the ransomed of the Lord, those that he has bought with his own blood, those that he has brought out of bondage and the misery of sin, they shall come to Zion with songs. They shall come singing. What will they be singing? What we read of in the book of the Revelation, the new song. They shall sing because, as the psalmist says, God has put the song into their mouths. And they will come with everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy, whatever joy they have. They're going to obtain even more joy because it's going to be exceeding joy, exceeding every joy they ever experienced from anything in this world. And sorrow and sighing shall flee away, as we read in the book of the Revelation. God shall wipe away every tear, and it will be an experience of lasting joy. There will be no sin. There will be no need to weep. when the saints of God, the Church of Christ, is redeemed and brought in completeness and in perfection into the presence of God. There will be no weeping then. There will be nothing to weep over. It will be exceeding joy. Why? Because God himself will be the source of the joy of heaven. And of course, that joy is bound up in Christ himself, who is the express image of the person of God. When you go to Rome and you go to so many places, what do we have? We have images of the Son of God in a crucifix or whatever else. And you have the Son of God as an idol to be bowed to by men, a carved image. Nothing but a carved image. But my Bible teaches me that Christ is the express image. He's the express image of the Father's person. And here the psalmist is speaking of his joy in God, and that joy is in the very express image of God's person. The joy that's in God is the joy that's in his beloved Son, who is God of very God and man of very man. But we come to the satisfaction that this joy gives. This is satisfying joy. There's a contentment with it. Because it is in God, it could not be improved upon. It could never be better. There is no possibility that man will ever find joy that will exceed the joy that the psalmist speaks about. You think of it tonight, how many around the Clarence Valley and all over Australia and indeed throughout the world, and they think they are joyful. They think they're happy. They think they're experiencing joy. But tomorrow it might be turned to misery. Tomorrow it might all disappear. When we go to the Book of Ecclesiastes, we have reference there to the joy of youth, and yet you see how the Book of Ecclesiastes ends. Men brought in verse 13 of the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment. Why isn't that something? God shall bring every work. You think of what you and I are employed in. Everything we do from morning to evening, God is the judge of it. God judges it, whether it's good or bad, whether it's profitable or unprofitable, whether it's the best we can offer to God or not. He judges it. And yet how we pass through day by day, utterly unaware, it seems, or unconscious of it. God is going to judge what I'm doing today. It may meet with approval of men and reach their standard of expectation, but what concerns me is how God judges it. That's how we should be living if we're professing the name of Christ, conscious of this. It may please men, but does it please God? It may meet with the approval of men, but is it approved by God? Whether it be good or whether it be evil, does God say it's good? Or is God not pleased with it? That is how we ought to be living. But you see in chapter 11 of Ecclesiastes the advice that Solomon gives. He was a young man himself who became older, and the experiences of life changed. But this is what he says. Verse 9 of Ecclesiastes 11. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Youth ought to be a happy time. God never intended youth to be unhappy. God never intended youth to be miserable or to be a miserable experience. Rejoice, young man, in thy youth. Be glad you are young. Be glad you're not old and decrepit, but be glad you're young. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. Be happy in your youth. Sometimes it would seem that young people can grow up with the idea that they're not meant to ever be happy. They shouldn't laugh. They shouldn't have any joy. They should be so sedate, and they should be so mature. They should act like adults, but the old saying is still true. You can't put an old head on young shoulders. And as we all pass through life, we learn that. And the Word of God says that youth should be a happy experience. Youth should be a happy period in life. But then this is the advice: walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know this, in the midst of your joy, remember this, know this, that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. God will judge how we spent our youth. We should be happy in youth, but we're to remember, God will judge me for the way I used that period in my life, what I did with it, how I used it or misused it, and how often you will hear old men, old women, and you hear them lament. What are they lamenting about? What do they call it? A misspent youth. A misspent youth. A wasted youth. A youth that was not used to please and glorify God. Know that for these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Why? Because it passes away. And the joy of youth doesn't last. And the joy of youth can't last. No more than any other joy that we experience in life can ever last. And that is why the psalmist is speaking of God. God lasts. God doesn't disappear. God doesn't change. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. And then he is my God, as the psalmist says. He is my God. Therefore, he's the source of my joy. Now, why is the psalmist saying and asking himself, why art thou cast down, O my soul? When you have this source of joy, when God doesn't change, why are you cast down? Why are you not joyful? Why are you not experiencing this joy? That's what he's asking himself. It's as though he is rebuking himself. But he's in darkness. And he is asking for light to guide him back to the source of his exceeding joy. The psalmist is wanting light to guide him back. Restore unto me the lamenting sinner in David. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And the joy of the salvation of the sinner is the joy of forgiveness, the joy of reconciliation. It's the joy of the prodigal when he comes from the far country and he comes to the Father's house to be embraced by the Father, not as a servant, but as a son. And the joy is restored that was lost. The joy of his youth that was lost and scattered in the far country, that joy is restored to him. Restore unto me the exceeding joy that is in God himself. And you find that the psalmist is here in Psalm 42, panting after God, just longing in his soul for God more than anything else, just to come near to God, to experience joy. And you see, because it is God himself, not what he does, that gives the joy, we have to learn to look behind the works of God, the works of creation and providence. God, how does he execute his decrees? In his works of creation and providence. Now, if we just looked at our providences, we might be miserable. We might be inclined to lose our joy. But you see, the true child of God in the exercise of faith looks beyond and looks behind the works of God, behind the providences. You remember Job. When Job lost so much, and his wife was saying, Job, curse God and die. Just get it all over with. What did Job say? God gave. God gave, and God has taken away what he gave. God gave, and God has taken away. Blessed. Blessed be the God who has taken away. Blessed is the God who has taken away what he gave. He has every right to do it. And there's no complaint on the part of Job. Why? Because he could see God gave. God has taken away. God's behind it. God has a purpose. It's mystifying me. I can't understand it, but I know God is behind it. There is a story of a little old lady years ago. There was an earthquake somewhere in Europe. I'm not sure which country it was in, Italy or France or somewhere. But anyway, everyone was terrified. And this little old lady, a little old Christian soul, she wasn't a bit troubled. And they were asking her, are you not afraid? And she said, no, why should I be? I am joyful that my God has the power to shake the earth. You see, she saw behind what had happened. She saw the power of God behind it. And this is what gives the child of God, the apostles, when they were in the prison, in fetters there in the prison, they were able to sing praise to God in the night watches. Why? Because it wasn't the chains that could take God from them. It wasn't the beatings that could separate them from God. God was their exceeding great joy. And that is how it should be among the people of God. And we have to ask, well, do we really know? Are we really joyful in the Lord? There was a business man some years ago in Louisville in Kentucky in America, and he was visiting the city, and on the Sabbath he went out in the morning to go to find a church. He was a stranger in the place, but he wanted to find a church in which to worship. And as he was going down the street, He met a police officer and he thought, well, I'll inquire from him. And he asked him, I want to go to a church to worship. Could you direct me? You must know where the churches are. Could you direct me to one? And the officer said, certainly. And he directed him to a particular church. And as the gentleman went off, he then suddenly turned round and he said, excuse me, officer, but he said, there must be more than one church in your beat. Why are you directing me to this particular church? And he said, yes, there are several churches in my beat. There are four or five of them. But he said, the reason I've directed you to that particular church, and he says, I don't go to church myself. In fact, I'm not a religious man. But he said, over the years in my beat, I have witnessed these people coming out of their worship services. And they're a happy people. I can see they're a joyful people. They have joy, and they have joy from the experience of worshiping God. And he said, that's the reason I have sent you or directed you to that particular congregation or church. I was amazed to discover that it takes 64 facial muscles to create a frown. And it only takes 13 to make a smile. Isn't that quite something? 64 muscles are needed to function to create a frown, and only 13 are necessary to create a smile. And therefore, it is much easier to smile than to frown. And that's how the people of God should be. They should have a smile on their face, even in the midst of adversity. You know how it is. There's people you meet. Wherever they go, they bring joy. But then there are others, and when they go, they bring joy. And that is how it is even amongst professing people of God. And you and I have to inquire, well, what kind of a testimony do I have? How do I exhibit my faith? Would anyone believe that I get any joy out of my religion? Do I get any joy out of going to the house of God? If they know I'm a Christian, do they see, do they witness that God is actually a real, genuine source of exceeding joy? That poor, simple child of God. Here am I, I'm enjoying my sport. Here am I, I'm enjoying all kinds of activities. I'm enjoying them. And yet, here's this simple child of God. And they're getting far more joy than I ever get. Where's their source of joy? It's in God. The keeper of Israel, the one who slumbers not nor sleeps. Because he is my joy, I am his joy. That's how it is. God rejoices over his people. And Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. That's how he rejoices over his people, and because of who God is, a father to his people. The psalmist has many things to say about what God meant to him, but it's summed all up in this: my exceeding joy. That's the joy of a child of God. And that's how it should be with us. This is what we need to ask ourselves this evening. Is it really true that God is my exceeding joy? Or would we have to be honest and say, when I look at things, I think I find more joy in something else? Because if we do, there's something wrong, there's something amiss. God, my exceeding joy. That's where my heart finds its joy. In God, the God of grace, the God of mercy, the God of the covenant, the God who doesn't change. May bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, do thou bless thy word to us. May we know something of the exceeding joy that the psalmist had. And may we, if we find ourselves in darkness, and may we be enabled to pray as the psalmist for that light that would lead us to thyself, that we might see thee and experience thee as the source of our soul's joy. Do thou then reveal thyself to us and graciously pardon us and accept us for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.